James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I want to thank Andrew for the wonderful manner in which he's led us in our worship today, and also Daniel for an excellent talk at the table. And I want to thank all of you for being here. We have a lot of visitors with us today. Many are visiting with us on the live stream, and we're so glad that we can be of service to you, and we hope we can be an encouragement to you. And we have a lot of people who are visiting with us here in person as well. My friend Jake Cousins, an old Chicagoland friend, is here with us. Some of you have gotten to know the DeLugo family, and Kim DeLugo is Jake's sister, or Jake is Kim's brother, whichever way that's supposed to go, but be sure to get a chance and to meet Jake. And also, I've talked with you over the last couple of weeks about people who've played a significant role in my life spiritually. And I've talked to you in particular about some of my mothers in the faith. So I have a mother and a father in the faith with us today. I want you all to be sure, if you have a chance after service, to make the acquaintance of Melvin and Shirley Curry, who are visiting here today. It is really great to see them. When I was a freshman at Florida College, I had Dr. Curry, Brother Curry, Mr. Curry, for a couple of classes, and we just hit it off right from the very first day. And to give you an example of what our relationship was like from the very start, my freshman year, I didn't go to the spring banquet, and Brother Curry was the MC of the banquet. So during the course of the banquet, he got up and he made the announcement that I have received terrible news. Our beloved Shane Scott, I think you said beloved, that's what I heard. Our beloved Shane Scott has had an accident today. And there was a gasp over the audience. And he said, Shane was run over by a steamroller. And if you'd like to visit him in the hospital, he's in rooms 2113 through 2122. So that was our relationship from the very start. And it's only degenerated into even more hatred as the years have gone by. So, but anyway, the Currys mean just the world to me, and I'm so glad that they're here to visit with us today. Now, for those of you who are visiting, you should know that our congregation has a theme each year, which we pick to try to help us zone in on a particular aspect of God's Word. And our theme this year is on drawing nearer. And particularly this quarter, we are focused on drawing near to God. And that's why I've asked you to turn with me, and that's why I asked Clay to read this passage from James chapter 4, because verse 8 is one of the classic passages about drawing near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I want to talk with you about this passage today. Now, I realize jumping right into the middle of a book of the Bible without any warning or any sense of context can be complicated. In the case of the book of James, though, we have some help, and that help comes from James himself, because the way this book is structured is very much like the way the Encyclopedia Britannica is structured. Now, I know that may not mean much to some of you, but I remember when I was a kid, they had door-to-door encyclopedia salesmen, and I was so excited when the Encyclopedia Britannica salesman came to our house, and then I was so disappointed when he said how much they cost, because I knew there was no way we were going to buy them. But as he was showing us how these encyclopedias were written, there's basically two sections. The front section is what was called the Micropedia, and the back section is called the Macropedia, and only the nerdiest of us are really excited right now as I describe this. But the way it was set up is the front part, the Micropedia, contained micro, small, short articles about various topics. And then the second part of the set was the Macropedia, where it expanded on those short articles. That's very much how the book of James is arranged. Chapter 1 contains what you might call the Micropedia. It's like a table of contents almost, as it introduces the various topics that will be expanded on in the rest of the book. Let me give you a couple of examples. In James chapter 1, he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that your testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Then, if you flip over to chapter 5, and verse 7, he begins to discuss in depth being patient in the course of various trials. Here's another example. In chapter 1 and verse 5, he talks about, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously." Well, in chapter 3, starting at verse 13, he asks the question, "Who among you is wise?" And then there's a lengthy description of what true heavenly wisdom is like, followed by a passage at the start of chapter 4, which has to do with how you make your requests. So you see what I mean? Chapter 1 gives us sort of the bullet point table of contents, and then the rest of the book is going to open up and expand on each of those points. You should know that the part of chapter 1 that the passage we're going to study together today expands on is the statement in chapter 1 and verse 8, "A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And to see what I'm talking about, double-mindedness, let's begin now here in James chapter 4 and verse 4, which begins with one of the most hide-peeling indictments in all of the New Testament: "You adulterous people." The word here is actually "adulteresses." That's how the New American Standard renders it. Some versions try to waffle and say both adulterers and adulteresses. But the point is, imagine if I walked in here this morning, got up here into the pulpit, and rather than all these nice welcomes and platitudes and everything else, I just stood up here, bore right into the microphone and said, "You bunch of floozies," or hussies, or whatever word you want to put to convey the idea of adulteresses. Obviously, these people are under a fierce condemnation from James. And it's even more shocking if you were familiar with the entire book and you notice the way that he typically refers to his readers. Like, for example, that passage I read back in chapter 1 and verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers." In fact, sometimes he even calls them in chapter 1 and verse 19, "my beloved brothers." Well, after several times of calling them brothers, beloved brothers, it's really a smack in the face spiritually to suddenly have him wheel around and call them adulteresses. Why such impassioned language? Because God is passionate. Not in the sense that we are, where we have emotions that rise and fall and fluctuate, a hot and cold attraction that grows and then fades. It's just because God is love and always has been. He's always been Father, Son, and Spirit. And this God of eternal affection wants to have a relationship with us. And when we are unfaithful in that relationship, it is a cause of anger. Now, in this passage, that relationship is described in terms of the most intimate relationship we as human beings know of. That is, of a husband and wife, except a relationship that has gone wrong. Now, we know that frequently throughout the Bible, Scripture describes our relationship to God and the relationship of God and His people as that of a husband and wife. Let me quote for you a passage. Isaiah chapter 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he's called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off." God calls us into a relationship in which he is our husband and we are his wife. It's that kind of deep relationship of love that James is reflecting here when he says, "You have become adulteresses." Because just as surely as in the Old Testament, the relationship of God and his people is described in terms of a husband and his wife, by the same token, when that relationship goes amiss because of our unfaithfulness, God then begins to describe it in terms of spiritual adultery. Think of the story of the prophet Hosea. Think of passages like Jeremiah 3:20. "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel." What I want you to see here is that God wants a relationship with us, but he doesn't want an open relationship. He wants a relationship like a marriage relationship, a relationship in which there is permanent, mutual, and exclusive devotion to one another. And when we are unfaithful to him, he considers that adultery. And since in this analogy, he's the husband and we are his wife, we are adulteresses. Well, how does this happen? Well, he explains it right here in James 4, the second part of verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? They became spiritually unfaithful. They became adulteresses because they became friends with the world. Sometimes in the Bible, the world just refers to the planet, Earth. Sometimes it refers to the people on the planet. God so loved the world. But sometimes it refers to the people on this planet who are in defiant opposition to God and the mindset that such rebellion creates. And it's the world in that sense, as the sphere of evil that is opposed to God, that James says you've become friends with. Even though, if you go back to chapter 1, he said this in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Whenever I read that passage, I always think about my dorm mother, Mrs. Heaton. I'm looking around. You know, you guys are always in different places. Are the Heatons here today? All right, there. All right, so Brad's out working security. So when I was a student at Florida College, my freshman year, Brad's mom, Mrs. Heaton, was the dorm mother at what used to be called Wilson Hall. And my freshman year, I made a chapel talk, and in the chapel talk, I used this illustration talking about James 1:27, keep yourself unspotted from the world. I said, like, have you ever been making a pan of bacon because you intended to make a bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwich? But you stand too close to the pan of frying bacon and grease pops and you get splashed and it hurts. James says, don't get so close to the world that the grease of the world is gonna pop and hurt. Well, after that chapel talk, I got a note in my mailbox from Mrs. Heaton who said, I'd like for you to come to the apartment tomorrow at such and such a time. And I walked in and there on the table was a gigantic mound of fried bacon, chewy, the right way, right, Mickey? And a bunch of sliced tomatoes and a loaf of white bread and a jar of mayonnaise, and she said, have at it. Now, I only wished if I had known that all I had to do was mention something in an illustration, I was going to get it, that I talked about a Cadillac Escalade. But that'll be for there are other lessons. But anyway, every time I read this verse, I think about that. I think about Mrs. Heaton. But I think about what James was saying here. Don't be stained by the world. Well, here's the problem. The reason you've become spiritually unfaithful is you've become friends with the world. When I was a child and I heard sermons about the world, they usually focused on things like drinking, sexual purity, and I think that's legitimate. We just need to remember that the mindset of the world that is opposed to God is not just fixated on sex. It's also driven by money and by power. And so greed and materialism and the flip side of that, which is callous disregard for the poor, is also worldliness. And power, pride, pride in race, like I talked about last Sunday night, pride about your social standing, or an obsession with politics, or hyper-nationalism, all of those things are just as much a part of the world. And what James says is, you've got to keep yourself from its taint because you cannot be friends with the world and be friends with God. Quite to the contrary, the end of verse 4 says this, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now this language, friend of the world, doesn't mean so much to us because quite honestly, friendship has been severely devalued in our culture. Why do I say that? How many of you are on Facebook? Raise your hand. It's okay. How many of you are really friends with all your friends? on Facebook. Christy used to hatefully accuse me of basing my entire self-esteem on the number of Facebook friends I could get, which was a vicious slander. But you know, the reality is I'll make Facebook friends and maybe even have an exchange, and then I'll see that person like for reals, and I'll go up to them and act like we're friends, and then I get, they're not actually my friend. So in the ancient world, you get the point, right? If you were friends with someone in the ancient world, you were really friends with them because they didn't have things like Facebook and social media. And when James says the choices are friendship with the world and enmity with God, or friendship with God and being unstained by the world, that would have packed a much greater punch than it does even in our own day. What I want you to see here is that God wants a relationship with us, but when we cozy up to the world, we are embracing a system of thought that is completely opposed to him, and we make ourselves his enemy. And in the next verse, James explains why. Except this is one of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. Now, what I want to do here is, if I can get this thing to work here, is I want to put up for you two basic translations of this verse. The ESV, and most of the versions I think represented here today, says something like this. Do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? Those of you who are using the old New International Version, that is to say, the one that was translated in 1984, it sounds a lot different. It says, or do you think scripture says without reason, the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? So here's the basic difference in a very difficult passage to interpret. First of all, who is jealous? Is God jealous for us? Or are we jealous for something else? And secondly, is the jealousy a good kind of jealousy, the yearning of God, or is it a bad kind of jealousy, envy for the world? Those are the two options. I'm going to go with what most of our Bibles say and understand this to be the jealousy of God for us, and it's the good kind of jealousy, God yearning for us. And since in this context, James is referring to us in marital terms as adulteresses, I will translate or understand this jealousy very much along the lines of the Ten Commandments when God says, you should have no other gods because I am a jealous God. Now, if that's the way we are to understand this, here's what God is saying. God yearns jealously over the spirit he's made to dwell in us. God deeply wants a relationship with us. He wants you. He wants the deepest part of who you are, and he wants you passionately. Now, before I move on, I just can't emphasize this point enough. You and I, creatures of dust that will return to the dust, insignificant. Remember from class this morning, if the nations are a drop in a bucket, what are we individually to God? And yet God, who is so far above us, nevertheless earnestly desires to have a relationship with each individual in this room right now. And that's why when we betray him, it is such a crime. I can't imagine to hear anything more terrifying than the phrase in chapter 4 and verse 4 that we are an enemy of God. And you might ask, if that is the case, then what possible hope do we have? But look at the start of verse 6. But he gives more grace. What a comfort to know that God is tirelessly on our side, and that whatever our failings are, he has more than enough grace to be sufficient to handle it. And so there's a sense in which God's absolute demand for our exclusive allegiance is severe. But the reason for that is because God has so much good to give to us that no one or nothing else could possibly give to us. And included among those gifts are his mercy and grace and love, which he has in an inexhaustible supply of grace. We just can't receive it and at the same time live in abject rebellion. So the end of verse 6 says, therefore it says, quoting Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, what does it mean to be humble? And if God wants a relationship with us, what are we supposed to do, having been guilty of unfaithfulness, to return ourselves to his grace? Well, does your Bible in verse 7 say something like this? Submit yourselves, therefore. Does your Bible in verse 7 have a therefore? Okay. Well, here's what James is going to do. Since God wants a relationship with us, but we have not been faithful to him, therefore, here's what you need to do. And he gives a list of 10 commands. And I thought we'd spend about 15 minutes on each one today. Is that okay? No. We're just going to go through them quickly because they're very brief commands. Here's command number one. You can see it there in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This is actually a little bit of a pun because the word here in Greek for submit sounds a lot like the word for humble in verse 6. If you wanted to try to put the wordplay in English, you could sort of say it something like this. Either we submit, that is, stand under the authority of God, or he will stand opposed to us. I said it's the word humble. I'm sorry. It's the word opposes in verse 6. That's the form of the wordplay here. So are we going to stand under the authority of God? Are we going to fall into rank like a soldier to his commanding officer? Or are we going to defy him? If we will stand under him, he will not stand opposed to us. Command number two, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is interesting. For those of us who recently read the Screwtape letters, it's not a big surprise to know that the issue here is not simply this nameless abstract entity called the world, but there's actually a personal agent behind all of this that he identifies here as the devil, that there are evil spiritual forces at work. If you were to go a page or so back to chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, you might say worldly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, you may have already felt a certain amount of unease knowing that we have to be in a relationship before Almighty God, but now to know that there are evil spiritual forces also at work against us may make you even more afraid. But here's the thing to remember. Those evil, wicked entities have a lot more to be afraid of than you do. Do you remember what he says back in chapter 2 when he's talking about faith and works? He says in verse 19, do you believe? The demons believe, but what else? They tremble, they shake, they shudder at the very name of God. So yes, we are in a war against the evil beings of the spiritual realm, and yes, that is dangerous, but we also need to remember that with God's help, the devil and all of his flunkies have no bearing on us because they are terrified of the name of the one who wants to be in a relationship with us. So submit, resist. Command three is to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. This is not about physical proximity. Have you ever been sitting right next to someone that you're supposed to be in a relationship with and you're a million miles apart? If you're married, you have been, right? Because we've all been through there, right? You might be right next to someone, you might be laying in bed next to somebody, but trouble has happened. So the issue here is not physical proximity, it's your relationship may be in trouble. By contrast, you may be 1,000 miles away from each other, but still you're maintaining a relationship with each other. I love the passage over in Acts 17. Could you hold your place here and go with me for a second? When Paul's talking to the Athenians and he describes God, by the way, this is very similar to Psalm 113, which we talked about in class this morning, which talks about how high and exalted God is and yet how present he is to all of us. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man as though he's served by human hands and needs anything. God isn't confined to some local shrine. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of the dwelling place. Now listen, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So you mean we've just got to blindly grope in the dark for the infinity of space? No, listen, verse 27 concludes, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The God who can't be limited to a little shrine somewhere is indeed high and exalted, but precisely because of that, he can be close and right present with each one of us if only we will desire him. In him we live and move and have our being. What's the point? The point is this. If James says you need to draw near, the issue is not that God has moved. The issue is you've moved. It's not God who's left us. We've left him. And if we will draw near to him, then we can enjoy the blessings of that relationship. We've just got to leave the enticements of the world like the prodigal did and come to our Father, and he will be eager to welcome us and draw us near. Verse 8 continues with two commands to describe how it is that we can have this relationship with God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, actions. Purify your hearts, what you are in the inside. Make sure that who you are as an entire person, both what you appear to be externally and also what you are internally, make sure that's purified, cleansed, scoured of all sin. Otherwise, he says, you are double-minded. You have two souls. You have one soul that's trying to live for the devil and the world, and another soul that's trying to live for God. If we saw somebody like this from a psychological standpoint, we would say that that person has a serious disorder psychologically. James says, if you're a double-minded person, remember that was our word from James 1:8. If you're double-minded, if you're like an adulteress who says to your husband, oh, I love you, but instead you go chasing off for some paramour, James says that's double-mindedness. So you've got to cleanse yourself. God doesn't want actors playing a part. He wants worshipers who devote their lives to him. I love the passage in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of God, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. But you know what the evidence will be? That we have indeed turned our hands from evil, and we have indeed scoured our heart from impurity. This, a series of commands, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Do you remember what Paul says triggers repentance that leads to life? Godly sorrow. One of the commentaries I was working through in preparation for the lesson had just one of the most powerful statements you can imagine about the concept of mourning. True joy can only come after one has mourned for sin. And too much of modern preaching seems unaware of this fact. It seeks only to make people feel good about themselves, when in truth this is impossible until those very people have gotten right with God. Until then, all they can ever know is a counterfeit secular joy that will turn to eternal sorrow. Sorrow for sin is necessary as the first step to feeling true joy, for such joy is only possible when we are friends with God. That's why we cry. That's why we mourn. For the same reason when you break the heart of your loved one and you realize you've done them wrong and your heart is tender and soft toward them and your heart breaks when you think about what you've done and you weep. But this weeping is not the end of the story. Here's the 10th and final command. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Recognize your utter spiritual bankruptcy and poverty. Acknowledge that it is only by God's help that you can be in a relationship with him. And when you do this, he will lift you up. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. When you live by self-will, you will be eternally humbled. But when you lose self and give yourself to God, you will gain something even greater than you could have ever done on your own. You get God himself and you get him forever. I mentioned to you all in Psalms class a couple weeks ago that it might be good to read through some poetry to help you get used to the language of the book of Psalms. So I decided to read what many people consider the greatest poem ever written, Dante's Divine Comedy. It's three sections. Dante takes a journey. He goes through hell, and then through, from his belief standpoint, purgatory, and then on into heaven, paradise. So the last couple of weeks, I worked my way through hell with Dante. It's fascinating, because it's not really about hell so much as it is about sin. There are circles of hell. The fifth out of nine is the circle of hell for those who are caught up in lust. And in the circle of lust, Dante sees those who've been caught up in lust as caught up in a storm, like a cyclone or a hurricane, and they swirl forever to convey poetically that those who are swept by their passions rather than by reason are constantly swirled in the storm of emotion. In each place he goes, I said circle five, it's canto five, it's chapter five, basically. Each place he goes, he meets people and he talks with them. And there's a woman named Francesca who is married to a man but had an affair. She was an adulteress. She had an affair with his brother, and the angry husband came in and caught them and murdered them. Now, what's very interesting when you read those descriptions of people in hell is not a single person in hell accepts the blame for being there. Basically, what she says is, you know, we were just sitting around reading this romance book, and the next thing you know, and then he came in and murdered us. Why, that's the sin of Cain. He's really going to be punished. She can never accept the blame. By the way, if you like the TV show Lost, there was an episode of Lost based off of this story, by the way. But the saddest part of that conversation Dante has with her is when she sees him make his journey and witness what's going on, she says, you know, if the King of Heaven was our friend, I'd pray to him for you. If God was just our friend, I'd pray for you. It's tragic. You know the reason she's in hell? She didn't believe God was her friend. And she chose love another way. And she can never bring herself to see the truth. C.S. Lewis one time said, there's two kinds of people. There are people who say to God, your will be done. And there's the people that God says to them, thy will be done. That's Francesca. That's the difference between being an adulteress or someone who wants to draw near to God, knowing he will draw near to you. So that's the invitation this morning. There is no question God wants you. He yearns for you. He came for you. The question is, do you see that the King of Heaven is your friend? And if you do, and we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing together.